Let me know when I'm okay, Miss Ash. I guess. I'm good, Nikki? Okay. Praise the Lord. Before I pray us in, I was a little confused this morning, but I remember last week when they were doing that, I was taking a tambourine and trying to, I have no rhythm. So I was trying, with the tambourine, and Terry says, Pastor, I said, Terry, don't start, man. I am not going to make a fool of myself up there, So let's pray in the service. Dear Lord, thank you, Father, for the opportunity to worship you on this Lord's Day. You're a good God, and we are so grateful and thankful that we have a place to worship. In the book of Revelation, John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It was a day of worship. It was a day that he was in the presence of the Almighty God. It was a day that he fell dead in front of his presence, and God said, and raised him and told him, no, that you are forgiven in your sins. And that's how we come in this service. We come as forgiven people. We come that we are forgiven by, as Mr. Vaughn would say, by the blood, by the death of the Lamb. And that's how we are. We are not a defeated people. We are victorious people in Christ. So, Lord, as we do a little reflection this morning, just help us, Lord, navigate the word rightly. You're a good God, one that we don't deserve. Oh, Father, if we knew the depths of who you are, we just scratch the surface. Oh, Lord, give us an insight this morning. Let us know that you are ruling and reigning in this world, in this earth. And let us know, Lord, that nothing happens in this world outside your purview. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Get up in Jesus' name. September 11, 2020. Today's September 11, 2022, obviously. But it's a good day, thinking about 9/11, to assess our world a little bit. So that's what I wanted to do this morning. And I want to call this day, if I may, a day of reflection. So here's what I want to do. I got a little bit of a plan that I want to do this morning. I want us first, to look at an overview of the world from a biblical standpoint. That's my plight this morning. Then I want to look at God's view of government in a certain area, in a certain era of time, and his assessment of the world and his people at that time. Right, so let's do this again. I want us today to look at an overview of the world from a biblical standpoint. Then we're going to look at God's view of government in a certain era of time and his assessment of the world and his people at that time. And then Christ's view of the church and what we can learn from his assessment. So that's my plight this morning. Make sense? So I want you to give me a chance to kind of bring this around. So the first thing I want to look at, and we are going to get some text in the Bible, obviously. I just want to, this is kind of a long introduction, because I don't care what anybody says. I was in the correctional facility in Oxford, Wisconsin, when 9/11 happened, and I can remember that clear as day. I know where anybody was. Like 9/11, you say 9/11, that's just something you remember where you are, were. That's the world we live in. And so I remember I was in Oxford, Wisconsin, and I'm thinking, family I had, and who can be hurt by this, because it was in the city. But when I was debating on how to preach this morning concerning this, I wanted this to be a day of reflection for all of us. Because really, the world is, if you go on TV, they're reflecting. I feel like I'm getting an echo, but what I want to say is that think about where this world is at right now. So that's the assessment we're going to make together, and then we're going to go to God's perspective and then Christ's perspective of the church. We live in a world that supervision has lost its meaning. In fact, supervision in more times than not is called restriction. Nobody in this world wants to be restricted. Nobody likes to be restrained. No one wants to be supervised. We're dealing with our world right now. This is what we're dealing with. We've seen in our society people take over city blocks, overtake police precincts, break storefront windows, take what's not their own, without restraint, and more times than not, Cecilia, without consequences. I want to talk about the world we live in today. Listen, we have to know where we live. We have to know where we're at, especially in comparison with the things of God. So the question is, here's a question for all of us. If laws really do not govern or supervise as they should, because they can be manipulated or changed, the alternative deduction is basically everything's up for grabs, because today laws are relative. I mean, think about this. For 184 years, abortions were left up to the states. And now, since that has been enacted again, there's a cry for more legislation to govern, laws already in place. Where does it end, or does it? These are the times we live in. So I want to reflect on that. In fact, the Roman historian Tacitus says, the more corrupt the state, the more numerous the laws. Why so? Because laws, as mentioned, can be manipulated. We don't have many constitutionalists anymore. Now, please hear this. You see, I am not being political or anything in any type of sense. This is the world we live in. And as Christians, we got to know the world we live in. This is why I'm bringing this point out. This is important, Dave, because we have to know where we stand and where we're at in the world today. So this is, I tried to really have some good thoughts here, or be mindful and prayerful concerning this. So here's the biblical standpoint. The Bible depicts that the nations rage and the people meditate on vain things. The kings of the earth take their stand and rulers take their counsel against the Lord and his anointed. That's the mark. That's the biblical worldview. Basically, the rulers today want no restriction. But the Bible depicts he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them because God's laws are absolute. They can never be changed. They're not up for grabs. See, God's laws are absolute. They're not up for grabs. They cannot be changed. In the 123rd Psalm, Walford looks at a changing world, because the ones who are at ease, and I want you to put this word in your watch pocket, the ones who are at ease, the arrogant ones who think they're in control, are oppressing God's people. Same today. But the solace for the ones who are being oppressed is that they can look to the hand of the Lord, even though they're being overwhelmed in this ever-changing world. Wolford also says in the 123rd Psalm, is a prime for prayer, lifting one's eyes towards heaven, embracing the status of a servant, having no other means of support, and waiting to keep one's eyes fixed on the Lord. It's like the martyrs in the book of Revelation. How long, O Lord? How long will you vindicate us? See, we live in a world that is oppressive against Christianity. But here's the deal. This is important. Even though this world is oppressive, God is still on the move. God is still working. Things are still happening. Again, and so we want to be careful not to buy into this world is terrible, it's no good. God is ruling and reigning. He's on the throne, man. You got to realize that. He's not surprised at any of this. We're looking at a world of biblical, we're looking at the world from our eyes, what we see. That's my first plight I'm making this morning. This is what we see, and now I'm giving you a biblical perspective over against that. I think we forget sometimes who's ruling and reigning. I want to look at the Bible, look at a book of the Bible this morning that takes us behind the scenes. Listen, context is so important. And knowing the history behind the, especially the book of the Bible we're going to study, is really important to understand what's going on and who's really ruling and reigning. Because I'm telling you, you can wake up this morning with problems. You go on the TV, there's problems, there's issues. You know, they're going to be dealing with a new king now in another part of the land. We know that. And there's so much stuff going on. And sometimes, Cecilia, we don't realize that God is on the throne. And that's my plight this morning. I want to give you encouragement of despite of what's happening in this world. Well, when we eventually get to our text, we are going to look at a divine intervention. That's absolute where God, do you know God has envoys patrolling the earth? Now, the time frame of our reference this morning concerns the end of the Babylonian captivity as God speaks through a pagan ruler. Here's my second point. God's view of government in a certain era of time and his assessment of the world and his people. Now, please be advised. Now, let me give you the background here. This is important. That this biblical account is for a specific time and a specific place. It's around 520 B.C. But with that being said, God, who's rich in mercy, he's never tied to a specific time, a specific place, because he's the same today, yesterday, and forever. And can act as he chooses. But when God does act in specific times and places, that's where we must operate contextually. So let me just give you a background here. The book of Zechariah is a highly theological, political, and prophetic book. It takes place after the Jews have returned from captivity. So in the last 2 weeks, remember last week we looked at Daniel when the Jews went into captivity. Now we're going to look at the book of Zechariah when the Jews are coming out of captivity. I don't know how much well studied, how much we are in the book of Zechariah. We're going to learn, I think, enough this morning to see that God is ruling and reigning. He's got his heavenly beings watching everything. Watching everything. Now, please know this. The end of captivity for the Jews, right, did not mean the end of their problems. In fact, new challenges began to arise. You know, they were away for 70 years. Like the psalmist depicted, the Jews were entering a changing world. I mean, think about it. 70 years, how things must have changed. New ideologies, the way people dress, new indoctrinations. Basically, it's not Mayberry anymore. Right? It's a changed world. We all could relate. For me, after doing many years in prison, when I was released back into society, the world had changed, ideas had changed, telephones had changed. Think about over the last 20 and 30 and 40 and 50 and 60 years, how things have changed. How fast things change. The context here, as we will discuss, is the Medes and the Persians. They've ousted the Babylonians out of power. Darius is the new ruler, and he allowed the Jews to go back to build the temple. So this is a big change. You see, when Nebuchadnezzar came in, and this is so important because I want to look at the world that we live in, and we're eventually going to get there, how I want to make this plain land, so to speak. But here the Babylonians, they came in and ransacked the temple. They destroyed the temple, took the Jews into captivity. Daniel, we spoke about that last week, right? Joe, we spoke about Daniel, how they ransacked the temple and took Daniel into captivity. But now, God, because God is ruling and reigning, he has the head of the Medes and the Persians, Darius, and his grandfather, his father was Cyrus. These now are the brokers of the world, they control the world. But God ordains them. In fact, I'll get this later. Cyrus, and King Cyrus, is actually called Messiah. Now, obviously, he's not the Messiah, but he's called Messiah because he's the one that God is going to use to bring the Jews back from captivity to rebuild the temple. Because see, God is ruling and reigning. He's the great ruler and reigner in the world, even though He's using wicked kings at times. That's an encouragement because, you know, we can look at some of... Well, let me save that for another day. God uses even wicked kings. God is in control. The prophets continue to show that God's control was over history. In fact, Cyrus, Darius' father, was called the Anointed One, the Messiah, showing God's power over kings and ruling nations, calling them His. See, let's talk about divine sovereignty, man. It's overlooked historically because the ruling government in this case, as we mentioned, is Darius, the Persian Empire. That's the ruling government at the time when they're going to be brought back from captivity. And the Persian government would appoint officials from returning groups to oversee these temple projects, meaning all countries under Persian rule were allowed to practice their beliefs. So this is a new era in the world. Because the Babylonians wanted you to bow down to statues. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar would make up statues and you couldn't, you know, Daniel had to worship God and he had to do it kind in private. And every time he did, people were like ratting on him and telling on him and they threw him in lion's dens. And so this is a different world. See, God is now operating differently. He's using the world leaders to do His bidding. Even though He used Nebuchadnezzar to do His bidding to take His people away for 70 years because of disobedience. And now He's bringing them back. So who's the real mover and shaker in the world, Patty? Who's moving everything? Who's moving the pieces like He's the great chess master? See, He's the one that's ruling and reigning. And this is the thing, when we see this stuff on TV, we say, how could it be? No, God knows exactly what He's doing, Miss Rachel, Miss Ashley. God is moving the pieces. He's the one that's ruling and reigning this world. And sometimes we question these things, but how can we question a sovereign living God? Because He knows, Gene, exactly what He's doing. And we may turn around and say, how could this guy be governor? How could this guy be president? But the Bible says that He is ruling and reigning. So now wait a minute, don't charge me. So here's what we say. How could this guy be president? Well, if God has put him to be president, God is ruling and reigning, we're actually questioning God. Well, he didn't get there by time and chance, did he? Now, that doesn't mean we don't vote. We do vote. I'm not talking about this particular president. I'm talking about any president. Anything and whatever. If he's there, God put him there. For what reason? Sometimes we can't figure that out. But sometimes, at the end, Glinda will know. There's a lesson to be had. So I want to show you, I want to introduce you this morning to divine sovereignty. The Persian government would appoint officials, and in this case they appointed a man named Zerubbabel, who was from the house of David. How coincidental. The Medes and the Persians, they appoint a guy to go over to the temple project who was from the house of David. That happens by chance, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. Nothing happens by chance in the things of God. And here's the rub. Unlike today, the laws of the Medes and the Persians could not be manipulated. They were absolute. They cannot be altered. Remember last week when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den? The law could not be changed. What about the book of Esther? Remember, the law in the Medes and the Persians were absolute. So now listen, man, this is really cool. From Zechariah's standpoint as a prophet, even though this temple project may be an insignificant event, now think about this a little. In fact, they cried when they built this temple. When they rebuilt the temple, they actually cried because it was so small compared to the Solomonic temple. They cried. They said, "This is all we get." And what we think is an inseed, the Bible says never despise a day of small things. What we think may be insignificant is not insignificant in God's eyes. So here we, again, we want to look at what we're doing here. I want to try to just land this in a few seconds when we get to the text. The kingdom of God was breaking into this highly political, economic, and socially changing world according to the inspired word spoken by the prophet. In a way like today, we are governed by a very liberal government, are we not? We are. They won't even acknowledge sexually what a man or woman is. This is the world we live in today. Is God ruling and reigning? Yes. Now wait a minute, now this is crazy. I mean, you got the government today is basically saying male and female are up for grabs. Then God might be saying, how can I let this guy be in office? No. There's a reason. We may not know the reason. The problem is, do we trust? Do we really believe God is sovereign? Do we really believe He knows what He's doing? And these are the things that we see in the world today, where you got a government telling you, I can't even define what a man or a woman is. They also have no regard for life in the womb. No regard. God, where are you? What's happening? But God is mentioned in His divine mercy during this ungodly regime, took the abortion law out of the federal courts, leaving it up to the states where it belongs, because newsflash, God is still on the throne. A little reminder about Old Testament prophets so you can really understand the working of the Old Testament, especially in His prophetic literature. They were not philosophers. The prophets were not philosophers. The prophets did not give their own thoughts about life, nor were they religious entertainers who built their reputations and careers on giving people what they wanted to hear. One scholar depicted the prophets were messengers who delivered messages they received from God. They did not deal in abstract theories about the nature of reality or in general principles of morality. The prophet addressed people in concrete situations, declaring the will of God to them and calling for an obedient response in the midst of the defining worldview. That's what a prophet did. And listen, there's no new prophecy today. We know that. The Bible is clear. The canon is closed. But as proclaimers of the word, we actually take the prophetic word and still give it to the people today. That's why we're talking in Bible study, how important it is to understand and know the scriptures, because we're taking the prophetic word of God and then bringing it to the people. And this is what we don't realize, that when we have people that are preaching and teaching rightly, I mean, this is really better than going on to Fox News or CNNBC, because we are getting the word of God teached rightly into a life that we need to know how we need to operate, how we need to live, how we need to bring up our children, how we need to govern our own church here in Desert Sky. Gene, there's so much, and so we take these services like they're so light, and you know, oh, we're going to church, and you know, we look our Sunday best. But do you understand? We are, in a way, we are the prophetic voice in this world. See, it's the church that's the prophetic voice. It's not the government. It's the church that shows people the right way to live, who to worship. And we've lost that. Sometimes you'll go on and put on the TV and they'll go behind the pulpit and say, let me give you 7 ways to live a better life. 7 ways to make your marriage better. We live in a world today that sin is trying to infiltrate. But see, I know God is on the throne. I know, Miss Carolyn, nothing in this world is happening outside His purview. And I'm going to show you that. I'm going to show you that in a second when we get to Zechariah. I'm going to show you something that, and I'm sure you guys know, I'm not trying to show you something you don't know, but I want to bring it to remembrance. Remember what Peter said? Second Peter, I want to bring it to your remembrance. Prophets were agents through whom God conducted His relationship with His people for the outworking of His purposes for the entire world. Now concerning the rebuilding of the temple, the Jews encountered political opposition concerning bribery, work permits. In fact, work stoppages were invoked. They were entering a new world. People were at ease, prideful, confident. They can stop the work that God had ordained. You know, if you read Haggai and if you read some of these books. We're going to talk about, this is important, the month of Shabbat. Now, we're going to get to that in a second. In fact, go to the book of Zechariah, because I'm going to be reading here in a second. Go to Zechariah. 1 minute, Nikki, and I'll get you up there. This is the month of Shabbat, the 11th month on the Jewish calendar. It occurs between January and February. Shabbat means winter is now turning to spring and trees start to flourish. And when the trees started to flourish, they would call them the trees of Shabbat. Because now the winter, the spring is coming in, and now the trees will start blooming. This is a celebration time for the people of God when anybody lived back east, right, Rachel? You know those long, Barbarino, right? You know, you live back east and you get them long winters and you just can't wait for like March, the end of March to come in, the beginning of April, right? And it starts getting a little warmer and this is basically the time of the year here in the book of Zechariah. And I want to go to the first division of Zechariah. And I want you to listen to these verses. I got to stay back here. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, I saw at night. Now listen to this, man. This is, wait a minute, the curtain. See, God is going to let the curtain down for us. I'm letting the curtain down for you. This is God speaking. He's letting the curtain down. Now watch this. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse. And he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I'll show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom Yahweh has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of Yahweh who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth and behold, all the earth is sitting still and quiet or at ease. Then the angel of Yahweh answered and said, O Yahweh of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah for which you have been indignant these 70 years? Yahweh answered the angel who was speaking with me with good words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, call out, preach, saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I'm very wrathful with the nations who are at ease. For I was only a little wrathful, but now they've helped increase the calamity. Therefore, thus say Yahweh, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares Yahweh of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched forth over Jerusalem. Again, call out, preach, saying, thus say Yahweh of hosts, my cities will again overflow with good, and Yahweh will again comfort Zion, and again choose Jerusalem. More preaching by Zechariah as the Lord depicts the call out because God has something to say concerning the activities of the world. The Lord has an assessment of what is happening at all times. The Lord has got something to say. What Zechariah sees is a man mounted on a red horse, being followed by other patrolling horses, and Baldwin depicts they were outside of Jerusalem among the fragrant myrtle trees, one of the trees of Shavuot. Now, Zechariah sees three groups of horses behind the rider of the red horse, and we should assume they have riders on them. And Zechariah wants to know what the vision means. Now here's... Okay. You may look at this and say, what the heck is going on? But if you lived, man, you need to get this. This is so important. If you lived in Persia at that time, right? And if any cities or anything that the Persians controlled, well, listen to this, Rachel. They would have these men riding on horses, watching the land. And these horses would be very intimidating with these riders on them. Because you'd be around doing your business and Dan would be doing his stuff in Harlan. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, these horses would come. And they'd be watching you because they ruled. And so here Zechariah gets this vision and he's saying, wait a minute. I would see these horses all the time. This is how the Medes and Persians govern. And what happens is that the angel is telling Zechariah, no, there's really only one governing. And that's the people patrolling on these horses. What a picture. See, we don't get that. You know, we don't get it because we don't understand that context. See, they've seen these horses all the time, you know, watching and looking. And now, here, what happens is Zechariah gets this vision and he says, wait a minute, whose horses are these? This is the real one that's patrolling the world and has everything under control. And notice what the message is. Everybody's at ease. Everybody's comfortable. For me, when I see that, see, what you see on the surface is not really what's happening. Because the Lord has got his envoys are patrolling the earth. His envoys are telling Zechariah that the world is at ease. There's no fear of the Lord. The world, and you look at this world today, this world is at ease. Trusting in governments and trusting in this and trusting in that. But Miss Veronica, the problem is, are we in fear of the Lord who's really ruling and reigning this world? Just think about this, Carolyn. Now, wait a minute. You know, I don't... Just think about God has got his envoys. See, you know what I want, Miss Ashley? If he can just let the curtain down just for a second. Ray, just think about the things that we might see, how God is ruling and reigning. And here we see this picture. And, you know, for the Medes and the Persians, and for the people of that time, for the people of God, they're saying, wait a minute, they think they're being ruled and reigned by the... I mean, that could be very intimidating. You being on your job, and here comes these horses and people on them and watching everything you're doing. But here Zechariah gets this vision here. And that's why he says, who's this? Who are these? Patrolling the vast empire, reporting of its condition. That's why Zechariah says, who are these horses? What do they mean? This looks familiar. You see, the prophet is not removed from the society or the culture in which he brings the prophetic message. In fact, he's part of the culture. He's part of the political framework involved in God's purposes. That's, you know something? Why don't we preach out of the Bible no more? Why don't we preach the text? Why don't we preach no more out of the Bible? Why do you go up there and somebody will say four words from the scripture, close the book and tell you about how you got to live your life? Why don't we preach the living, active Word of God anymore? And this is here where we see the prophet here is speaking in the stead of God. The prophet speaks, now hear this, the prophet speaks collectively to the world, dollar, but he speaks privately to God's people. Listen, he speaks collectively to the world. The Bible says we preach life unto life or death unto death. Collectively to the world. That's why the Bible says, he who has ears, let him hear. So in light of the culture that they live, these horsemen take on a different meaning, a reversal, if you will. Because the sight of the Persian horsemen reminded the oppressed people of who ruled their world, and they're being watched at all times, according to Joyce Baldwin. But the mounted horsemen in Zechariah's vision speaks of another king and a different kingdom. The curtain has been opened and eternal perspective is given. If you are a study of the book of Revelation, and I've been getting some recommendations or asking to preach again through the book of Revelation, I did so 5 years ago, you could never understand the four horsemen in the book of Revelation unless you understand the horsemen in the book of Zechariah. Don't ever try to interpret those four horsemen in the book of Revelation without looking where they're coming from in the book of Zechariah. Because that's where that vision is coming from. And many, 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 many expositors have gotten that wrong because they're not looking at the original context of where that's taken from. You know, they call it the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? But it's taken from the horsemen here in the book of Zechariah. But then we meet the first great truth that undergirds the good news of this vision. The Lord answered great and comfortable words to the angel who talked to Zechariah, verse 13. But you know, I think I was thinking about this. Comforting words. Comforting words. Don't you, you know, I'll get back to that in a second because I got something to say. But you ever notice political leaders and rulers today love to speak comforting words? You never hear them get up there and tell you we got problems. Never. Even when the gas was $72 a gallon, there was no problems. Never a problem. Never a problem. But we have a God. See, they can speak comforting words, but they can't follow through with them. See, we have a God. When God speaks comforting words, Dana, He will follow through with that. See, that's the difference. Here, the Zechariah gets the comforting words from the Lord, not some political type of endeavor, but he gets to, I put here, comforting words are of no value if one who speaks to them has no power to put them into effect. But we have a God who acts on behalf of His people. The God who promises to restore Jerusalem and its temple has the ultimate power to bring it about and to bring back proper worship, for He is the Lord of the whole earth. It's not the Persian emperor who ultimately determines what happens in this world. It is God who determines what happens in this world. You see, Zechariah looks towards heaven, embraces his status as a servant because he has no other means of support, and waits because his eyes are fixed on the Lord like the psalmist depicted. Now, on the other hand, the world's attitude was that of complacency, smugness. Why? Because they think they're the ones patrolling the world and ruling the world. But they're sadly mistaken. Zechariah gives us the other dimensional perspective of the world. we see who is really patrolling and governing the earth and the heavens. It is God, and there's no other. So we looked at our perspective of the world, right? And we looked at our perspective and how we have to look at the scriptures to look at them and say, no, we know who's really governing the world. Then we look at God's perspective, and He's showing you, well, you lived in that world and you've seen these mounted horsemen and stuff, but no, God's really, I'm in control, not me, but God. Because I got the real horsemen controlling and watching every move this world is making. Now, God puts the governments in place. Is that right? Yes, He puts them in place. But if they overstep their bounds, which they have, which they will, there'll be a price to pay, Gene. A huge price. You don't have to get mad, Gene. Harlan, you don't have to worry. Don't worry. Now, what was that? Don't worry, be happy, right? Don't worry. Because they're going to have to answer to the Almighty God. Whatever they have overstepped, deeming that taking, actually murdering, and whatever they've overstepped in this world, they are going to answer to the living God. For every baby in the womb, every time they've made a decision on life and death, every time they've overstepped their bounds, they are going to pay dearly to the sovereign King who's patrolling this world and this earth right now as we speak. And we don't think about it like that. We want to do it ourselves. We have a part, a huge part, to bring the prophetic message into the world. But God is not mocked. God is not mocked. Every time, Mark, they've overstepped their boundaries. Every time, no matter Republican, Democrat, in the middle, up and down, whenever somebody is put in a position when they have overstepped their bounds, including pastors and teachers and elders, every time they've overstepped their bounds, they will answer to the mighty God. This is a perspective I want to give you. This is the perspective that Zechariah got. And he's in captivity. But he's really not in captivity. Because if the Lord makes you free, you're free indeed. So here we continue this exposition on their way out of captivity. I want to revisit this world being at ease or at rest in verse 11. What does this mean theologically? What does it mean in its original context? First, it's an indictment. It reads that the earth is at rest, it's still and quiet, which means the earth or the age in which Zechariah lives feels secure. They're at ease in their own skin. Secure in their own... No, wait a minute. Think about how this lines up. Secure in their own accomplishments. Secure in their financial status. They're secure in their military might. Political aggression, which brings us to a reflection on 9/11. We thought we were so secure. You see, security in the world today is found in bank accounts, in military might, political aggression. But if we really reflect, here's Rachel, Miss Ashley, Nikki, 1 and 2, your security better be in Christ. Don't let it be in this stuff. Miss Carolyn, Jesus Christ, the solid rock we stand, all else is sinking sand. I want to give you a world view today. I want to give you a perspective. Because, man, if you are a Christian today, do you know that He's got you in His hands? There is nothing that can come against you. Not even yourself, Jan. Not even yourself. I mean, listen, I was just thinking about this. I probably won't be able to get this, but I was just thinking as I was saying that. Look here. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor head, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing, even you, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I better get back to Zechariah. According to Smith and Zechariah's day, Gentile nations were enjoying security while Judah was in a state of misery and oppression because the temple was still in ruins. And that is where we learn of the power of prayer as the angel of Yahweh intercedes for his people. How long, O Lord, verse 12, before you give people back their identity? See, that's the thing. See, the temple was their identity. This church is our, we are identified in this church in Christ. This is our identity. When we come here on Sunday morning, you are preaching a message to the world. You know what grieves me? I'm going to tell you something. You know, Rachel always wants to drive me. She's so overprotective. Locked doors. You know, Rachel, it's 7 o'clock in the morning. It's bright. Oh, let me drive you. This crazy people. All right. But I don't let her drive me. But because what I do is I use that time. I walk and I look at people. And I know 90% of the people are not going to church. Right? And I don't judge. Please hear me, Devon. I grieve. I grieve. Because I look at them and I says, that's what their world consists of. Walking their lovely dog, going eating breakfast, getting ready maybe to watch a game, today's the NFL or whatever. And that's okay. And I say to myself, I'm telling you, Mr. Vaughn, it grieves me because I'll look and I'll say, oh Lord, help them see. Give them eyes to see because they're just in a maze, Mark, right? It's just like their life is in a maze. Think about, well, just for a second, come back. Dan, Pierre, you've been around a long time. Think about the day when you didn't know God. Or better, when God didn't know you. What a life. What do you live for? If you think about it now, what's it about? It goes so fast, Miss Glinda. Man, I'm 65 years old. I never thought I would get old, ever. And I'm serious. And you'll get there too, Cecilia. Because you're looking at me. No, you'll see. I won't be around, but you'll see. They've been without an identity for 70 years. But now, Lord, will you act on their behalf? In this case, the temple will be rebuilt, which gives them back their identity. It's a picture of Christ interceding on behalf of his elect. And we know because of what Christ has done, we have an identity in him. I said this before. I'm going to just say it again. Listen, I'm sorry to repeat myself, but this just came to me. I never forget this. I know, don't charge me old timers because I know you heard this, but maybe people haven't. I remember I was on my way to the Life Connections program. I think I had 2.5 years left. I had like 17 and a half years in at the time. Maybe 18 years. I had like a year and a half left. I was on my way to Life Connections program. Barbarino, you don't know this story. So I was in when I was in transit, you were locked up 23 hours a day. Because you're in transit, you're allowed out an hour a day. You're with your celly. So you go use the phone for a half hour, and he goes take a shower for a half hour, and then you switch. It's only two people out on the block at the same time. So I was going to the Life Connections program, which was a program that was set up in the Bureau of Prisons, in the federal prisons, where it would be faith-based, that's where the place you would go. Remember when I was in Life Connections before I got out, right? So I needed my birth certificate. I know I said this, don't charge me, but I got on the phone and I says, Mom, I says, you know, I need my birth certificate sent in to me. And my mom says, oh, son, she says, I'm so sorry it burned up in a fire many, many years ago. I says, well, I need it. All right, well, we'll figure something. And I hung up the phone. You know, I spoke my thing. And I went back to my cell. And I says, Lord, I don't even have an identity. I says, I don't even have an identity anymore. So I went on my knees. And I says, Lord, and I, like it was yesterday, I wasn't even reading Joel. And just the scripture came to my mind. I will give you back the years that the locust has taken and the palmer worm has taken. Because at that time when I didn't even have a birth certificate, I didn't think I even had an identity. But I did. Because I was identified in Christ. I didn't need a birth certificate. But you think about here, you think about the identity. Now, of course, Dampier, we know, I mean, the temple, but this gives us our identity of who we are in Christ, and then we're getting that back. Bowen helps us summarize what has happened. She depicts rightly that the vision lifts the veil, showing the world that God is in control. The answer in verse 14, Zechariah, like we said, is to cry out, not keeping the message to himself. He must depict that God is ruling and reigning. And the nations, Cecilia, they're a drop in the bucket. They're a drop in the bucket. Kim, Pam. This overstepping of God's boundaries needs to be discussed in light of today. Yes, God puts the governments in place, but if they overstep their boundaries, they will pay a dire price. Verse 16, Baldwin depicts, though the temple project had started, there was a lot more to be done, and God would sustain them in that work, even though some had grown complacent. You remember in the book of Haggai? You remember Haggai? When they started building the temple and they started growing complacent, they started taking care of their own houses and stuff like that. There's a threefold message in verse 17 that the Lord gives Zechariah. God's cities would overflow with good. Yahweh will again comfort his people because of his chosen ones. Here's my message to you. Here's my prophetic message to you. God's cities will overflow with good. Yahweh again will comfort his people because you are his chosen ones. What a benediction! Gene, that's what the Bible says. And this is how we proclaim the word of God to the people of God. Again, the nations are a drop in the bucket. But then, now, where do we go from here? I want to give, now wait a minute. We're talking about the temple. I want to give you a little temple history before we get to our New Testament control. Solomon built the original temple that was destroyed when Daniel was captured, right? We got that. What we looked at this morning is the rebuilding of that temple. But in Jesus' time, this temple would be remodeled by who? Herod. But this same temple would be destroyed in 70 AD. That's the temple history. Let's go to the Gospel of John, but I'm going to give you Christ's view of the church, right? Now, before we go to our text, in the previous verses, now let me give you the context. Go to John. We're going to close out here. Go to chapter 2 of John. Devon, I want to hope that I made my point that God is in control of everything, of all history. So no matter what things that you may be going through, or I may be going through, He is on the throne. You need to hear that. I need to hear that. He is on the throne. He is ruling and reigning. And here, now, we just, I want to look at this just for a second. Let me give you the history, the context better. Jesus changes the water into wine just before this, showing that He's the new wine of the kingdom. In other words, the Jewish order is on the decline. Context is important. The Jewish order is a flower quickly fading. When would that Jewish order be taken out completely? 70 AD, when the temple would be destroyed, right? Then it would be the voice of God's elect church that He would speak through. So now we will see the foreseen judgment on Herod's temple, but we also get a picture of the true temple, Jesus Christ. Watch this, I'm getting somewhere. This is Christ's view of the church and what we can learn from His assessment. And think about this. One temple would be destroyed, but the other temple would be raised up for eternal life for His people. Because in the context, in 70 AD, the Jewish order comes to an end. It's over. And then the church, God's elect, comes in. Now watch this moment here. Go to the Gospel of John, after Jesus turns the water into wine. Now, I want to say this before I read the text, because we got to be careful here. The writers of the Gospels are prophets. They're prophets. Where they would actually get future events. I mean, they're prophets. So when we read these things in the Bible, changing the water into wine, and now Jesus is going to cleanse the temple, we don't know if they actually happened in that succession. But the ones writing the Gospels are the prophets. If Jesus cleans, I don't know this, but we got to be careful sometimes when we read stuff, we think it may not have happened chronologically, but the writers put them together chronologically because they know what the message is and they give the message to the people. Does that make sense, Glenda? Because we want to be careful. So Jesus changes the water into wine. We know He's the new wine of the kingdom. We know that means the old age is coming out. So now Jesus is going to show that by going out there and clean out the temple. We don't know if those things happened like the next day. We don't know that. But we do know whatever Jesus did had a purpose. And it was the apostles, or the writers of those documents, that put them together that showed you that purpose, because they were prophets. So, you know, so that's important to know. Does that make sense, Mr. Vaughn? That's important, right, Darla? Because that's really, really important as far as this. Because now, He changes the water into wine. Verse 2:13. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple. With the sheep and the oxen, He poured out the coins, and the money changers overturned their tables. And those who were selling the doves, He said, "Take these away. Stop making My Father's house a place of business or a den of thieves." His disciples remembered that was written, "Zeal for His house will consume me." The Jews then said to Him, "What sign do You show us as Your authority of doing these things?" And Jesus said, "Destroy this sanctuary, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It took 46 years to build this sanctuary, and You'll raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking about the sanctuary of His body, of the temple of His body. So when He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He said this, and they believed the Scriptures. That's the Rhema word, and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, check this out. In closing, the Passover was near, verse 13, meaning the summer is close. And there might be a word play here. The nearness of summer, which meant fruit on the trees, Jesus finds no fruit in God's temple. What He finds in 14 through 16, they made His Father's house a den of thieves. And Jesus came in with righteous indignation with a whip. Now, listen, here's the problem. They got this stuff. Rachel makes fun of me. This, to me, when I read this, it's like a bazaar, right? I mean, they have like this stuff. You go in there and, but you, see, we, again, our history is important. Do you know where they're doing this? Where the Gentiles. See, the Gentiles have no place to worship now. They wouldn't do this where they worship. They're doing this stuff with the Gentiles. So now the Gentiles have no place to go in. They go in there, they got to buy doves, they got money changing. Yeah, the Jews' place is secure. They would worship separately. But here, the Gentiles have no place to go in. And Jesus starts overturning the tables. They were selling animals, exchanging money in the area where the Gentiles should be worshiping. And he overturns the tables and the money that was being made. And then John, in verse 17, quotes the 69th Psalm, "The zeal of his father's house had consumed him." See, when the apostles seen this later, they thought about that 69th Psalm and they knew why he did this. There is a shame and reproach brought upon not only the building, but the people of God. For here Jesus is doing the will of the Father. Of course, Jesus gets questioned by the religious leaders, verse 18, showing that not only this temple would be judged, so will the people that supposedly run it. And then we get this mysterious statement. Destroy this sanctuary, or destroy this temple in 3 days, the Lord will raise it up. The misunderstanding of the Jewish leaders, they are consumed with the temple. It took 46 years to build this temple. But the divine author tells us he was speaking about the resurrection of his body. But when Jesus was raised, verse 21, the scriptures, the Rhema word, was brought to light to the apostles' mind, and they believed the scriptures that Jesus had spoken. Here's our challenge as we close. So here's the deal, and I'm going to just get to that challenge in a second. We have to have a challenge here. This temple is a great picture of what happens. The Solomon Temple. Destroyed. They build it back up during the Persian rule. But it's small. It's like, you know, they say, oh, this is small. Then Herod gets it. And he makes it this huge, beautiful temple. And then it gets destroyed in 70 AD when the Jewish age comes to an end. But the temple of the living Christ has no end. Has no end, and that's the picture. And then the church age obviously begins, right? So here, religion, here it is. Here's my challenge. Religion can become an idol. Practices of religion can become an idol. Church can become an idol. And here's the temple had become an exception, an idol. The house of worship would become a house of cards, literally. The destruction of the temple was the divine judgment by Christ on the Jewish order, also called the synagogue of Satan in the book of Revelation. We see much corruption today in the name of religion. Let this be a warning that God in Christ will protect His true church. It was purchased with His blood. And we must remember that the gates of hell will not prevail because the zeal of His house has been consumed. On the other hand, are we just Christians in name only, but not in practice? Are we taking our worship seriously? If we are, by God's grace, then what we have witnessed this morning is who we are in Christ. For that we must rejoice, because we are vindicated by the blood of the Lamb. I know I took you guys on a journey, but I wanted to take you on this journey to show you that Christ is ruling and reigning in this world. He is sitting on the throne. Nothing's happening outside His purview. And you know what, Miss Ashley? He's had it from the beginning, and He's going to keep it to the end. And He's going to keep all of us in the palm of His hand. All of us. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nothing can separate us from the love that's in Christ Jesus. And man, if you can't say amen to that, Mark, you can't say amen to nothing. Right? I mean, man. Let's stand. Dear Lord, we thank You, Father, for being so kind to us. Thank you for letting us stand in Jesus' name. Because that's the only name that we're going to stand in. There is no other name on heaven that we will stand in. So Lord, as we leave the sanctuary this morning, as we leave the temple of the Lord this morning, let us know that God has given us the true temple, God the Holy Spirit, that resides in us. This is our identification. But Lord, You are our true identification. Because we were bought with a price. And we praise God for that. So Lord, as we go our separate ways, let us enjoy our Sundays, our food that we're about to eat. Bless us, Lord, not because of who we are, but who we are in Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.